following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We are this morning beginning a new sermon series, and we're coming into the biblical book of 1 Kings, and then later on in the series into 2 Kings, which actually, we had a little seminar this morning with a few of us gathering to have a bit of an overview of the of 1 and 2 Kings. It's one book. They only made it 1 and 2 Kings because there wasn't enough space on one scroll. So that's the only reason it's 1 and 2 Kings. And we are joining the story at a moment where there is a bad king, Taboo, and a great prophet who comes to speak God's word to him. And if you'd like to find a handout, which is should be along the inside rows, and pass those along, and Imogen is going to come and read the passage to us. In your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to page 357, to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And in just a moment, Ed will come and preach, but first of all, Imogen is going to read to us. Thanks, Imogen.
Ahab becomes king of Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook.
Brilliant, Imogen. Thanks so much. Do keep that open there, 1 Kings. How are the handouts doing? I think there's a lot around the back, maybe not so much at the front. Anyone needing handouts here? Let me send them around. They're sort of at the end of rows. Here we go. Brilliant. So you could probably do with a handout. I'm going to refer to a bit of the stuff in the handout, and keep 1 Kings open. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. Father, thank you so much for this amazing story of Elijah that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. And Lord, thank you that all your word points to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your word is good and important for our lives. And Lord, please might you be mightily at work as we look at this now by your Spirit. Might we see Jesus more clearly, and might we follow him with all our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, But you're going to have to serve somebody. So said who? Anyone know? Who wrote those words? I didn't come up with those. Bob Dylan? Any Bob Dylan fans out there? I'm afraid I'm not sophisticated enough, I don't think, to be a big Bob Dylan fan. But I know enough to know he was fantastic at writing lyrics and many fantastic songs. And this one particularly is a famous song. You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. And that's a great insight, I think, into the human condition. We've been thinking about that earlier, haven't we, in the church family focus. You've got to serve somebody. As human beings, we sort of are wired such that we give ourselves to somebody or to someone. We want to give our allegiance, our time, our energy to something. That's how we're wired, how we're made. And the question is this, and the big question for us this morning, and I think the big question as we look at this series on Elijah is this: who do you serve? Who do you serve? The story of Elijah raises this question. Elijah, he's one of the greatest figures of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And over the next few weeks, and in home groups actually over the next few weeks, we're going to be spending time looking at his life. And in particular, his relationship, as Simon mentioned, to this king called King Ahab. Again, introduced to him earlier in the church family focus. He was a very, very different character. And really, the story we're looking at is the confrontation between these two people, between Ahab and between Elijah. Or more significantly, between Ahab's God and Elijah's God. And we pick things up, really, in the dark days of Israel. To give you a little bit of context where we find ourselves in 1 Kings, the high point of Israel's history was really King David and King Solomon's reign. King Solomon's reign is detailed at the beginning of 1 Kings. A few years back in our church weekend away, we spent some time looking at the reign of Solomon in these early chapters of 1 Kings. But now from chapter 12 onwards, it's kind of like this downward spiral. And what happens are lots of bad things. To start with, the kingdom split in half. So you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. In fact, the map on the back of your handout, coming up on the screen as well, it shows you how the kingdom of Israel is split in two. And the northern kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah. In the northern kingdom, the book of Kings sort of follows the ups and the downs of the various kings. And in the northern kingdom, actually all we get is just terrible king after terrible king. And you can sort of read over it at some point this week, between 1 Kings 12 and 1 Kings 16. You just go through all these different kings. And those kings of the northern kingdom, they were not good. They got worse and worse and worse and worse as they took Israel further and further and further away from God. It's sort of a little bit like the Grand Canyon. Seen pictures of the Grand Canyon and how you think you sort of work your way to the bottom. You think you've seen the bottom, but then there's another level that goes down. And it goes down and the valley floor's much, much, much further down than you think it might be. And we see through the book of 1 Kings that the sort of the sins, they cut so much deeper. They cut a deeper and deeper valley for the people of Israel. Things you might think have got bad, but then they get even worse. And so we come to Ahab. He is simply the worst of them all. If you want to know roughly the time this is 9th century B.C., and what does Ahab get up to? What's his reign all about? Well, I'll try to sum it up in two words there on the handout. Institutionalize idolatry. If you want to sum up Ahab's reign described here, it's really institutionalize idolatry. Let's read from verse 29. So chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. You see, the weight of those words, Ahab, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of these terrible kings before him. Even the sins of Jeroboam, he was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was not a bottle of champagne, other way around, bottle of champagne named after him. But Jeroboam, he wasn't good. He actually introduced golden calves in Israel's life of worship and established a new pattern of worship. Golden calves, never a good idea in the Bible. But his sins are considered trivial. They're sort of pastel evil compared to this deeper, darker hue of evil that Ahab is bringing about. And one of the massive mistakes that Ahab made was to marry someone outside of God's people. He thought, no doubt, it was shrewd diplomacy. He married this Phoenician princess, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And in many ways, I'm sure it would have been quite sensible from a diplomatic point of view. Worth having a look at the map again, and you can actually see the Phoenician states right in the north there. And they've got lots of ports, and they were famous for their seamanship. And so probably he was thinking, look, this will be really good. This will bring back good trade. It will strengthen our economy. This is a really good, shrewd move. But marrying somebody outside of the people of God was a mistake that King Solomon made, if you remember that story. And it got King Solomon into huge trouble because King Solomon was taken, just as we see Ahab is taken, by the gods of those that he married. So here's Jezebel. She's the daughter of Ethbaal. The clue's in the name. The god they worship even baked into the name, Ethbaal. And she worshipped this god called Baal. And Jezebel, as we're going to see through the story, she was ferocious in this. She was a zealot for Baal. And Ahab, we read so soberly there. Who does he serve? End of verse 31. He serves Baal and worships him. But more than that sort of being a personal thing, do you see what he then goes on to do? He actually promotes the worship of this false god throughout the nation. He kind of institutionalizes Baal worship throughout the land. So verse 32, we see how he did this. We read this. Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. What did he do? He made an altar to Baal. He set up a temple to Baal in his rival new capital city, Samaria. He even put up these things called Asherah poles. We come across these from time to time in the Old Testament. They're Asherah, another god, possibly just a sort of carved stick or a carved tree. And he's promoting the worship of idols. It is full-scale, state-sponsored, institutionalized idolatry. Now, as we read this, we think we wouldn't be such fools, would we? Of course not. Of course, how could we be so foolish of this? We read this stuff, and this sort of worship of idols in this very explicit, overt sense, it seems so primitive. But of course, we shouldn't be so sure. One person wrote a book describing idols as, or human beings as, idol factories. The human heart is like an idol factory. Yes, we might not be doing it overtly, although perhaps we might be. It's perfectly possible to build shrines to other gods. But often, it's much more subtle. And idolatry and idol worship in our own lives needs quite a lot more discernment. And I just want to step back and think a little bit about this. It's a big theme of the Bible. How we can go wrong, how our hearts can take us away from worshipping the true and living God towards worshipping idols. What is an idol? An idol is really a substitute God. We take God out and we put something else in. The book of Romans describes it really well. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, coming up on the screen. And it says this. This is describing humanity. This is what we do. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. We worship and serve created things, the stuff of this world, rather than God himself. That is a brilliant, brilliant summary of what idolatry is. And put like that, sort of think, okay, well, maybe we do it quite a lot. And here's the thing, creative stuff is good. Creation is good. And so what idolatry is doing is taking things that are good and making them into God. Good things into God things. It could be a person. It might be our family. It might be a spouse. It might be children. It could be an idea, freedom, education. It could be an institution, maybe a football club or a nation. But this is what we do. We take these good things, and all these things are good things, but we take them and we serve them in a way that we should only serve God himself. And on top of that, we expect to receive from them something that we only can truly expect to receive from God himself. And here's the thing. This is the thing that's so tricky is the greater the good, the more likely we will think that it will meet our needs, and therefore the more likely we're to make it an idol. So what are the idols of Southwest London? What are the idols of Teddington? What are the idols in the world in which we live? I was flicking through the Richmond magazine, came through the door the other day, and you can get a flavor. What are the things that our world is trying to sell us? Loads of good things to do with homes, kitchen renovations, things around education, around schools, around health, around beauty. All those things are good things, and yet so easily they can be elevated to God things. I was reading an article this week about experiences and how, this is written by a non-Christian, but saying how easy it is for experiences to sort of, we idolize them. This person was writing on the back of the Oasis tickets. I don't know if anyone's got any Oasis tickets, and go for it. Great fun, they're good things. May debate over the quality of Oasis. We could discuss that later. But they're good things, but to be shedding hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds begins, this person was arguing, to say, look, what are we really wanting? What are we wanting from this? We kind of want an experience that can give us meaning and a sense of purpose. So how do we identify our particular idols in our life? What are the good things that we're just sort of elevating into God things? Here are a few questions we might like to think about. Do you ever, see what your answer to this might be. What one thing will change your life? What do you think? What's that one thing you think will change my life? If I had this, it would change my life. What is your greatest nightmare? What is your greatest fear? What is your greatest hope for your children? What do you do with your solitude? Archbishop William Temple, he said, how we use our solitude reveals what our idols are. When we're on our own, when we just have sort of free thinking space, where are we sort of drawn to? I wonder what your answers might be to some of those things. Those can begin to sort of flag up what might be some of the idols in our life. But actually, I think we need to go a little bit deeper as well, because our idols are often deeper than we might first think. So often we sort of recognize, okay, money, my bank account, that's something I think about a lot. That's a bit of an idol in my life, we might be thinking. But why is money an idol in our life? Money can do lots of different things. Maybe we want money so that I can have control over my life. I might want money for a totally different reason. It might be to bring comfort into my life. Or maybe I want money to bring approval into my life. I want to be acceptable to other people. I want to be in certain circles, and money is my gateway to that. So that sort of idol of money, actually there could be a deep idol sitting underneath that. I found it really helpful to see some of what Tim Keller has written on idolatry. And if you flip over the page of your handout, you'll see a little chart at the bottom that comes from one of his books. And I think it's so perceptive and so helpful for us just to sort of identify some of the things that might be idols in our life. So he sort of lists the big four, in his view, on the left-hand side there. Power, approval, comfort, control. Those are big idols in people's lives. How do we know if we're struggling, particularly in one of those areas? Well, here you go. What's your greatest nightmare? If it's humiliation, then perhaps power is becoming a big idol in your life. To be successful, to have influence. You see some of the consequences of such an idol that Tim Keller points out. He says often, if that's the case, people around you, they might feel used. You might often feel angry. What about if your greatest nightmare is rejection? Well, perhaps our idol might therefore be approval, seeking affirmation, love and relationship. And so the people around us might feel smothered. Our problem emotion might be cowardice, as Tim Keller describes it. If our greatest nightmare is stress and demands, maybe we're making an idol out of comfort, out of privacy, lack of stress, freedom. People around us, therefore, might start to feel neglected. We might be struggling with boredom. If our greatest nightmare is uncertainty, then perhaps we might be making an idol out of control. And people around us, perhaps they're feeling condemned. Maybe we're really struggling with worry. Now, there's so many variations on this, how it applies to you. Only you can discern in your heart. But pray that the Lord will help us to do that. It has an impact upon other people, as we can see in a list like this. And it's not healthy for us. It's not right for us. We're not made to worship idols. This is important stuff. Idols are powerful. Whilst the irony of idols is, in one sense, they're powerless. They're not really gods at all. We often make them, and yet they have a power on us. We can often be controlled by them. Idols, they always fail to deliver as well. They promise so much, and yet they fail to deliver. Here's a picture of some beautiful green space. Have a look at this picture. You know, sort of putting green. You might look at that and think, that is the perfect space to play a bit of five-a-side football or a bit of golf or go for a walk on or whatever. But let me tell you, it is not a good thing to walk on at all. We'll just pan out and you'll see, you might recognize where this is from. These are the water gardens in Bushy Park. And it's fair to say a certain dog thought that it could walk on this. And ended up plunging straight in to the water. And actually discussing this with one of the park keepers, we discovered that the person said, it's not just dogs that mistake this. We actually had a person go in the other day. I hope that's no one here. Did anyone fall into the water gardens pond this week thinking that was water? But it struck me that's a pretty good analogy of idolatry. How idols, they sort of promise much. They promise solid ground. They promise that they will give us what we long for, what we need, the security, the comfort, the approval, the relationship, the meaning, whatever they might be. But then we tread on them and they give way and we fall in. So idols, they fail to deliver. Also, crucially, idols offend God. They offend God. And we should see some of the language being used here. In verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of God, the God of Israel, than did all the kings before them. Because it's God alone who deserves our worship. And we place that somewhere else. That arouses the anger, the right, fair anger of the Lord. So idolatry is a big deal. It's a big theme here, and it's important to spend a little bit of time on that. But if we're struggling a little bit to think still about what idols might be, here's one big red flag to spot. And that is this: when we blatantly ignore God's word, when we blatantly ignore God's word, something is going wrong. This little incident, I don't know if you sort of thought much of it as we read through it from verse 34. That seems a little bit sort of, why go here in verse 34? But it's a really interesting little incident. It's an example, kind of what was going wrong in Ahab's reign. And I just want to read the beginning of verse 34. We read this. In Ahab's time, a chap called Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. To which we might think, great, rebuilding Jericho. That sounds like a good thing. We're all for regeneration and projects and stuff like that. Why is that such a bad thing? Well, the reason it was a bad thing was because God's word forbade it. And you might remember when the Israelites first went into Israel, they went to Jericho, they went round the walls and they came tumbling down and they took Jericho. And at the end of that story, in Joshua 6, verse 26, we read this. These are words from Joshua, saying this: at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." Really clear. People should have known this in Israel. And yet, they ignored it. And by rebuilding, and actually that word has the implication, refortifying Jericho, it was blatantly in open defiance against God's word. And so sure enough, God's word became true. We carry on in verse 24. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. We're not told exactly how these two sons died. It was possible it was from child sacrifice. That was a Canaanite practice of the time. And in these times of rampant idolatry, it's not impossible that's what happened. But the point is, from beginning to end, from the building of the foundations to the gates, it was a disaster because Ahab sent Hiel to do this against the word of the Lord. And it's a cautionary tale. When God's people move away from God's word, it is a sure and certain sign that something deep has gone wrong. This is not something to go into for now. We're going to have a seminar on this in a couple of weeks' time, and I put it in a letter over this weekend, but I couldn't help but read this over this week and think of our denomination, the Church of England, and of the seriousness of going against God's word. If you want to read more about that, read my letter and come along to this Discipleship School pre-service seminar in 2 weeks' time on that. So, long first point. The second point is very, very short. But the point is this: all is not good. The rot is deep. Ahab's age is an age that ignores God's word, that turn to idols. And things seem really, really dark in Israel.
So what's God going to do about it? Does he just allow this stuff to go on? No. He intervenes. He's got a counterattack in mind. And that's where we're introduced to Elijah. Verse 17, verse 1, a phenomenal word. Now. Now. Actually, that word also could be translated, however. Into this desperately sad situation, God is going to do something. And kind of out of nowhere, this massive, titanic figure, Elijah, the Tishbite, emerges. It's a really big moment. Worth knowing, the word Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. Here is someone totally different from Ahab, who married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Rather, Elijah, my God is Yahweh. And we read about him here. So, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Elijah, he serves the true and the living God, unlike the idol Baal. Here is the representative of the King of Kings, the one who serves, who worships God himself. And he comes before King Ahab. And he comes to restore God's word into this situation, the word that's been ignored. And actually, first, he brings a word of judgment. There'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That might feel a little bit random, but it isn't. Baal was known as the god of wind and weather. He was the one that provided the rain that led to the fertile land. If you're awake last night during the storm, you might be thinking, if you're thinking this, it'd be wrong because he doesn't exist, but that Baal was active with pouring rain and thunderstorms. Actually, you can see how he was a very tempting idol to have in Israel, where they were dependent on fertile land. They wanted someone to guarantee good crops, a strong economy. Anyway, Baal, he offered that, and yet the word of judgment was that, well, there's not going to be that. He's not going to deliver it. There's going to be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word, God says. It's the first move in a contest. We're going to be looking more at this contest over the next couple of chapters. 17 reached the climax in chapter 18. But for now, what I just want to draw your attention to as we finish is this. We don't just see God's prophet declaring God's word. First, he's called to obey it. He's not just declaring it. First, he's called to obey it. Verse 2. We read this. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. Now you look at that. That's a really unusual command. Elijah would have been reading that thinking, really? You want me to go east, out of the land that's the promised land, that's supposed to be the land that the Lord provides in? You want me to go to a brook and a wadi at a time of drought? I mean, maybe a well, but a brook or wadi, those are the first places to dry up when the rains stop. Why go there? And then ravens, what are ravens about? I mean, they might be good for the Tower of London, but I mean, what? A bird bring my food? I'm not sure I feel very good about that. Particularly, Elijah would be thinking, as an Israelite, that the ravens, they were unclean, an unclean animal. They're more normally known for stealing things rather than providing things. So it seemed a sort of strange word in so many ways to Elijah. And yet, he knew it was the word of the Lord, and he obeyed it. And of course, God delivered. He always does. He always keeps his word. It never fails. Verse 5, so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. It's a picture of above and beyond. This is not some small picnic. This is much more than people normally would have eaten at this time. A meat was often associated with the king's table, and it's as though God is saying, you're eating at my table, and you're having meat twice a day, and bread, and water, and all the provision that you need. And I think we can bring from this a confidence that Elijah had in God's word, that God's word never fails. And even though it might feel a little bit strange at times, even we might think, really? Is this really the way that I'm going to find life and security and purpose and meaning? To trust the Lord. His word never fails. When he calls us to generosity, when he calls us to kindness, to integrity, to holiness, to purity, to fidelity, to trusting in him. His word never fails. It's never a bad decision to follow God's word. He is always good to it. He always delivers above and beyond. And he calls us to an honored place at his table. So who do you serve? Who do you serve? That's the question we need to be thinking of ourselves. Who do we serve? Are we going to be like Ahab, serving idols? Are we going to be like Elijah, serving God himself? Well, the words of Joshua, who said, as for me and my household, I will serve the Lord. And of course, we're going to see how the whole story of Elijah, how the whole story of God's word here points to the word, Jesus Christ. The word became flesh, the one who's called us to follow him, the true God, the King of Kings, the ultimate counterattack in dark days, the one who won the greatest victory of all through the darkness of the cross. We're called to trust him, to follow him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, let's take a moment there. I wonder if the band might come up. We're going to finish by praising God. But just take a moment before God in quiet. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Then we're going to praise him. So, Lord, please, would you reveal to us the idols of our heart and help us to turn from them to you, the true and living God, and to your Son, the Word who became flesh, who will never fail. In his name we pray. Amen.